Let us worship God. Let us sing to His praise and glory from paraphrase number 65, singing from verse 5 to the end, but omitting the 10th verse. From verse 5 to the end, but omitting verse 10, and we sing to the old psalm tune, Desert. Hark how the adoring hosts above with songs surround the throne. 10,000,000 are their tongues, but all their hearts are one. Singing from verse 5 and omitting verse 10.
With thee.
Let us pray. O Lord God Almighty, our hearts thrill within us in the songs of thy praise. We bless thee, O God, for the prospect that is ours in Jesus Christ thy Son, of one day uniting with the voices of countless numbers of the redeemed in thy glory, singing the praises of him who loved us and who has washed us from our sins in his own blood. We praise thee, O God, for the prospect of joining in that heavenly and celestial choir and singing the song that none but thy redeemed can learn. And even now, O God, with our poor and fitful praises, our hearts are well nigh bursting with joy and gladness to sing the blessed name of thy dear Son, our only Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. We praise thee, O God, for his wonderful redemption. We praise thee that thou hast called us from all eternity to all eternity. We bless thee that in the fullness of the time, thine inscrutable and sovereign purposes of grace in election have wrought in our hearts and called us unto thyself, and called us out of darkness into thy marvelous light, and from the power of Satan unto thyself. And we praise thee that thou who hast begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We bless thee, O God, for the consciousness that all thy dealings with us in love and grace and in the disciplines that thou art pleased to lay upon us are sent to us and come upon us in the light of thine eternal purposes in Jesus Christ. And so we are content to bow humbly before thy dealings with us and rejoice even in tribulation for the greatness of the glory that awaits to be revealed at the coming of thy Son to take his power and reign. O Lord our God, as again we turn to thy holy word and probe into its secrets and its mysteries, wilt thou reveal unto us the principles by which thou dost regulate thy universe? How wonderful it is to know that thou, the great eternal God, the Ancient of Days, sitteth upon the throne of the universe and dost control all the outbursts of sinful men, and dost hold them in thy sovereign check. O Lord our God, help us to think from the standpoint of thine eternal wisdom and purpose, and grant that we may be enabled by thy Spirit to view this present evil world with all its tempests and all its temptations and turmoils and convulsions in the light of what thou dost purpose for thy world and for thy people redeemed in Christ. And so we commit ourselves into thy hands afresh this night, and we pray that thou wilt come to us by thy word and by thy Spirit and teach us thy ways, O God, and teach us thy will, and so speak to our hearts that we may be uplifted and encouraged to face all that may come upon us
in these dark and evil days in which we live. And, O God, we pray that in all our worship, in all our praising, in all our meditation, our hearts may be open toward thee and toward thy word. Forbid it that we should resist thy sovereign living truth. Forbid it, O Lord, that we should erect barriers against the coming of thy word of salvation to our hearts. Make us open, we pray thee. Make us honest with thee and with ourselves, that as thy word comes to us, we may receive it as indeed it is, the word of the living God, that is able to make us wise unto salvation. Hear us in this our prayer. Continue with us and sanctify our evening worship with thy most gracious presence. For all we ask is in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Now we will all meet in the world of the eyes, delighted, accessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed and
in the book of the prophet Daniel at the 7th chapter, Daniel chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, And behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were set, not cast down as the Authorized Version has it. I beheld till the thrones were set. This is the Revised reading. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, that is the little horn. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me, and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts which are four are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn, that is the little horn, made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his holy word. The hymn 160, Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Hymn 160.
Now we turn this evening to the 7th chapter of the book of the prophet Daniel. And with this chapter, we come to an entirely new dimension of thought. Up to now, in the book of Daniel, we have been dealing with narrative. The narrative of Daniel and his companions in the witness in the court of Babylon. At the beginning of our studies, we said that what we were to read would give us an answer to the question, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And we may say that these earlier chapters represent the continuing and inevitable conflict between God's people, the church, and the godless forces in the world that oppose them. And as such, they give us a highly relevant and important lesson for the Christian life in every age. For this is a constant factor in the life of the believer. In the world, said Jesus, ye shall have tribulation. And broadly speaking, this has been the emphasis in the first 6 chapters of the book of Daniel. But now in the next 6 chapters, the second half of the book, we have something very different. True, what we read about happened in the reigns that we've already been studying. Chapter 7 begins in the first year of Belshazzar. Chapter 8 begins in the third year of Belshazzar, and later on in the reign of Darius, and so on. But it is now no longer narrative, but vision, and indeed apocalyptic, which is the technical term we use to describe this kind of biblical writing. And what I believe we are meant to see here is that having given us 6 chapters in which the conflict between the church, God's people, and the world is unfolded, we are now in these next 6 chapters taken behind the scenes, so to speak, and shown what it really is that makes it so difficult to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. Shows, in fact, that behind the conflict between the church and the world, there is another, deeper and deadlier conflict, the conflict between Christ and the powers of darkness. We're introduced then to a world of apocalypse with weird and horrific images and beasts and monsters. And in this, the book of Daniel is analogous to the book of Revelation. Those of you who gathered with us a few years ago when we were studying the book of Revelation chapter by chapter will remember that we discovered a similar division of that book to what I'm suggesting we now have before us here in Daniel. In Revelation, the first 11 chapters represent to us the conflict between the church and the world. And chapters 12 to 22 represent to us the conflict between Christ and Satan, the powers of darkness. And it's perhaps significant in this comparison of the two books that in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it is two men, one of whom on the one hand is said to be greatly beloved, this is Daniel, and the other said to have leaned on Jesus' bosom, who see the deepest things and the deepest visions concerning the realities of the spiritual world. To these two men, Daniel in the Old Testament, who was greatly beloved, and John in the New Testament, who leaned on Jesus' bosom and felt the heartbeat of divine love, so to speak, to these men was given the unfolding of the panorama
of the ages in apocalyptic vision.
Well then, first of all, an introductory word about Daniel's visions. And we have an example of these visions in chapter 7 that we've just read together. Nobody could possibly read these visions without feeling a certain bewilderment and confusion, because everything seems to be so incredibly complicated and complex. And we find ourselves asking, what in the world can all this mean? What on earth are we to make of all this? But if they have any relevance at all, then surely, inasmuch as they purport to speak of world history and world situations, it is asking the impossible that these visions should be simple and uncomplicated. For whatever else you could say about world history, it is not simple. You've only to read the newspapers to see that it's anything but simple. How are we to explain the convulsions on the continent of Africa, for example, or in Southeast Asia? The war in Vietnam, the revolution in Russia, these matters are not simple. We're living in an age of convulsions and incomprehensible movements of history that could never possibly be said to be uncomplicated. And therefore, since this is the subject that Daniel is dealing with, we're not to expect that we'll understand these visions just like that. They're extremely difficult to understand. Now, it seems to me that there are two opposite dangers that we need to avoid in seeking to interpret them. One is the confident and presumptuous attitude that some people have when they lay claim to a complete understanding of the minutiae of these visions and arrogate to themselves a monopoly in correct interpretations of the various symbols and images throughout. I may say I have been a student of prophecy now for 20 years or so, and have read fairly extensively in all schools of thought and interpretation. Now, I must confess that the more I read, the more hesitant I am to press detailed interpretation upon any of these apocalyptic visions. And the too easy in identification of present or possible future world figures with this or that beast in the prophecy seems to me to lead to the danger of being made by history to look very silly. Indeed, one recalls, for example, the confident predictions made some years ago by some students of prophecy with regard to Mossadegh or Mossadegh of Persia, and how he was supposed to be emerging as the fulfillment of some prophetic figure in Daniel. Now, Mossadegh is no more. He was not significant on the world stage. And this is an instance of what I mean, of the danger that we run ourselves into in an overconfident pointing at world figures and saying, this is what Daniel 7 speaks about, this is one of the 10 toes of the image, and so on and so forth. We must be careful not to let overconfident enthusiasm run away with us. After all, we're told that the visions gave Daniel himself a headache, and we shouldn't expect to get off any more easily than he did. That's one danger.
And the other danger in the opposite extreme is, of course, to despair altogether of making the visions mean anything at all and simply dismiss them as insignificant apocalypse and pass on to clearer scriptures. Now, this also will not do, because this is the Word of God, and it has a message for us if we are patient enough to meditate upon the Word and to extract that message. Now, we have to seek to keep within these two extremes: overconfident assertion on the one hand, and despairing dismissal on the other, as if we could get nothing at all out of it. And so we turn hesitantly to this vision in chapter 7. First of all, in the first 8 verses, there is the vision of the four beasts. Horrific beasts issuing out of the sea. The lion with eagle's wings, the bear, the leopard, and fourthly, the indescribable one, diverse from all others. Then from verse 9 to verse 14, we have the vision of the throne and the Ancient of Days seated upon it. Here is a judgment scene. Next, in verses 15 to 18, we have the beginning of the interpretation of this vision by presumably an angel, one of those who stood by. Then in verses 19 to 22, further inquiry by Daniel as he sees the little horn issuing from the fourth beast among the 10 horns, waxing mighty against the saints of the Most High. And finally, from verse 23 to the end, the interpretation of the little horn's activity. Well now, what in the world are we going to say about all this? Well, if you turn to the commentators, you'll find that an extraordinary variety of interpretation exists. For one thing, a large number of interpreters identify the beasts in terms of the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2, the vision of the great image with the four metals, gold, silver, brass, and iron, and indicate that the beasts stand for the four kingdoms symbolized by these four metals in the image, gold, silver, brass, and iron. That is to say, the kingdoms and world powers surveyed here begin with Babylon, represented by the gold, and of course as Daniel certainly interpreted to be, and deal with the following world empires after Babylon, stretching down the history of the ancient world towards the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. But then you see, this identification of the visions in chapter 7 with the visions in chapter 2 is hotly disputed by other commentators, who would maintain that this in chapter 7 is a vision for the last days. Now, after all, Daniel is told in verse 17, you will notice, that these great beasts are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. Now, at this time, Nebuchadnezzar was already dead for 25 years, and the Babylonian Empire was already about to disappear. And on the strength of this, there are those who say, no, it can't refer to Daniel's time, and they project it forward to the last days. In other words, this is a word for the last days before the coming of Christ. This makes it difficult, doesn't it? And I'm pointing this out to show that it's extremely difficult to come to a clear and unambiguous and certain interpretation of these visions. Then, on another line, we find a similar disparity of interpretation. For example, almost all modern scholars, and I mean by modern scholars those who follow the critical apparatus and apply modern criticism to the scriptures, these are they who almost invariably dispute the early date of Daniel and place it at the time as having been written in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. They identify the four beasts as representing Babylonia, Media, Persia, and Greece. Whereas, on the other hand, almost all conservative scholars interpret the four kingdoms as Babylonia, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. Now, this also raises very considerable complications. And I beg of you that no one will say, oh, but that's rubbish. One has only to read the commentaries with an unprejudiced eye, that is to say, with one's mind open to truth and not blinded by one's own particular pet theory and school of thought, to recognize that the arguments on both sides are really quite formidable. And even within this conservative school of interpretation, referring to the four kingdoms as Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, there are marked divergences of view. One group referring the prophecies to a culmination in the first coming of Christ, and other with equal force and decision referring them to his second coming. Now, all this very considerable divergence of opinion, all of which is ably supported by reference to many scriptures, should teach us to beware of dogmatism and interpretation, and should at least make us prepared at least to examine other points of view than our own. But as a matter of fact, I'm wondering whether precise identification, the matter of these kingdoms and the reference, is after all really the most important thing for us in seeking to adduce a relevant lesson and a valid word from God for our own time. Now, we've got to be clear in our own minds what we're asking of the book of Daniel in this connection. If we are asking from the book of Daniel a preview of ancient and modern and future history, then of course it is extremely important that we should come to a firm conclusion as to which kingdoms are represented by which beasts. But if what we are asking of the book of Daniel is a word from God for our time, then with respect I put it to you that precise identification may not be the most important thing in an interpretation of the book of Daniel. You may remember that when we studied the book of Revelation 3 or 4 years ago, we found ourselves able, in spite of the welter of differing and opposing prophetic schools of thought and schemata, we found ourselves able to steer a clear course to the heart of the book and to its perennially valid message. Now, I think we can do this here in the book of Daniel. And we need to beware of being unable to see the wood for the trees. Now, with this in view, I want us to look actually at what this chapter tells us in broad outline. Leave aside particular interpretations. Daniel tells us that the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. Now, what does this mean? Well, verse 17 tells us that these great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. Now Daniel saw them emerging out of the sea, and the interpretation says that they are kings that will arise out of the earth. And notice these last words particularly, out of the earth. Now the sea, it seems to me, symbolizes here humanity, the world. And these monsters are something that humanity throws up. Now this is the astonishing and startling thing. And what is more, this is exactly paralleled in the book of Revelation. In the composite monster that emerges out of the sea there. Shall we look at Revelation chapter 13 and just refresh our minds on this matter? Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority." Now, obviously, the two visions belong to one another, and John owes a great deal to the vision in Daniel. And the general interpretation that we may legitimately place upon this is that it is a sin-cursed and guilt-laden, demonized humanity adrift from God that throws up the merciless and cruel powers referred to here. And you know, the startling thing is that every one of these beasts, or birds, whatever you call the monsters, are represented in terms of birds or beasts of prey. The lion, the bear, the leopard, with bones in their mouth. Rapaciousness is the keynote here. That's what's stressed. Now, it is we ourselves, humanity, that have given birth to them. Now, the fact that John also sees this kind of vision in his vision of Revelation, hundreds of years after Daniel, must surely incline us to the view that, detailed interpretation aside, what we have here is something that strides across the stage of history again and again. In Daniel's day, in John's day, and in our day. And one of the most impressive things in any contemporary study of prophecy and these horrific visions is this. They're not nearly so horrific and fantastic to our thinking today as they would have been 100 years ago. Because we have lived through the convulsions of the 20th century. And we have seen horrific monsters, totalitarian monsters, striding across the stage of history in our day and generation, with tremendous claims, with mouths speaking great things. I say it's not nearly so fantastic to us as it would have been to our forefathers to think in terms of these apocalyptic monsters. We have seen this. This is an adequate description of the terror that stalked Europe in the 1930s. With Hitler's Nazism. And this is just as adequate a picture of this grim and ruthless and rapacious monster, totalitarian communism, that is
stalking the world in our time. This is the kind of thing that Daniel was seeing. Now, what is more, we must notice very particularly the connection between the emerging of these beasts with the striving of the winds of heaven on the sea. Because you see, it is the action of heaven upon earth that produces these monsters. This is a very awful and terrible idea, but it is in fact true. And we see this more than once in Revelation, that the coming of the activity of God among men, in fact, stirs up demonic activity in the world. It is certainly not by accident that when Jesus Christ came into Galilee, all sorts of demon-possessed people seem to come to the fore. Why, of course, his presence drew them out into the open. This is what is happening here. The winds of God blowing upon humanity. We saw something of this morning. The coming of the gospel to men does not, as a matter of fact, produce a glad and unreserved response of love and faith in the hearts of men. It does in some, but in others it stirs up the very devil. This is what we have here on the world scale. This is precisely what we're seeing here. The coming of the heavenly message of the gospel into contact with the world of men leads always to disturbance and conflict. I came not to send peace, but a sword, says Jesus. It is the collision of the powers of darkness and light in the world, and the consequent conflict, and the frightful eruptions of evil, as evil, in fact, is drawn out by the winds of God and the judgments of the gospel in order that evil might be finally destroyed. And this, of course, is the point of the rest of the chapter, because this little horn, who we need not doubt ultimately represents Antichrist himself, is destroyed by the power of the Ancient of Days in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And as I say, this is the whole point of the rest of the vision. On the one hand, Daniel saw these mighty beasts, these horrific monsters, emerging in history. On the other hand, he saw the throne and the Ancient of Days. And the message is this, that these dark powers are come up for judgment. The thrones I beheld, till the thrones were set up, not cast down, set up, and the Ancient of Days did sit. Now, pause just a moment to see the significance of the vision for Daniel. After all, this is something that came first to him, and we must never forget this. He's living in the first year of Belshazzar, and already he is seeing that it is an evil time, and the saints in Babylon are beleaguered. And like John on the lonely Isle of Patmos, he's wondering just where it's all going to end. And this is the grand assurance that he's given by God in the vision. It's as if God were saying to Daniel, as he said hundreds of years later to John on the lonely Isle of Patmos, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." So that this is the grand assurance that Daniel is given in the vision. The persecutions and the pressures upon you, Daniel, are inevitable and belong to the very nature of the situation. The winds of God are blowing upon humanity. And of course, Daniel himself was the vehicle, the instrument by which the winds of God were trained upon that godless court of Babylon. And this is how it all started. The pressures and persecutions belong to the very nature of the situation. You cannot have a witness to the Most High in a godless kingdom and court of Babylon without convulsions in the world, says God. And what is more, he is saying this: evil is getting worse and worse and is being represented and incarnated in these horrific monsters. But God says evil is being given its head in order to draw it out, so as finally to break it and destroy it. And best of all, the throne is set. And even now, for those who have eyes to see, it towers over all things. God is on the throne. Now this was the assurance to Daniel and his companions in their fiery furnace and in their den of lions. And of course, this is the first and, I believe, the most important message of this chapter for us today, because it tells us that this is what we may expect in history. My friends, we should not have been surprised to have seen the emergence of that great beast in Germany and this terrifying monster that towers over a great part of the world today. We should not have been surprised, and if we'd read our scriptures aright, we would have expected these monsters to have arisen, because in the very nature of the case, where there is a witness to God, the gospel has come. God has planted his cross in history. And this is why there are monsters. This is why these horrific figures emerge. They will more and more. Humanity, you see, is exposed for what it is. And the horrible evil entrenched in the heart of humanity is made to spew forth its evil incarnations, that they may stalk the earth. Furthermore, we're told in this vision of Daniel just how this sea is going to be finally stilled. And in this connection, we may realize that the real fulfillment and culmination of this vision is found only in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, in the vision of the throne and the sea of glass. No longer a sea convulsed by the winds of God blowing upon it, but a sea over which the Son of God has stood and saying, "Peace, be still." And this also is told us in the vision. Daniel saw the Son of Man in this vision and saw the kingdom being given to him. It is he to whom that kingdom is given and who will establish it, stilling the storms by his mighty word and bringing a great calm. So you see, from this standpoint, it doesn't matter whether we nominate this to be the first coming of Christ or the second coming of Christ, because it's true of both of them. And the first gives the token and earnest and pledge of the second. But notice something else. Not only is judgment appointed for the end in the coming of Jesus Christ, it is in fact operating now. These beasts are put down. We've already read how Nebuchadnezzar had his wings plucked and reduced. And we learn from this that the judgment of God is not something that stands only at the end of history. The judgment of God operates in history continuously. Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1 verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed, as the Greek has it. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The judgment of God operates in history now. That's why Hitler was brought down. That's why the mighty Khrushchev, strutting about in his pride,
mouthing great blasphemies against the God of heaven, was put down just like that, in such a humiliating way, overnight. Poor little Khrushchev. He's reduced to size now. He's a back number. He doesn't count in Russia anymore. But there was a time when we thought that he was the man who would really represent all the anti-God and anti-Christ forces in the world. But you see, judgment operates in history. Now. And the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's what we must learn here. Now, look at the sense of God in all this. There's a kind of paradox here, because they are spoken of both as taking the kingdom and reigning. In verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. But they are also spoken of as suffering persecution and affliction at the hands of the little horn. In verse 21, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. And in verse 25, they're spoken of as being overcome. He shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws. Now, the paradox is only a seeming one, because both in fact are true. Our position as believers even now is that we are made kings and priests unto God, reigning with Christ in life, reigning in righteousness, and yet at the same time we are killed all the day long. This is the kind of paradox you have in Romans, stated in theological terms in chapter 8. We are killed all the day long. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. But you will remember, won't you, that in the 11th chapter of Revelation, which I really think we should look up, because probably you don't remember. Revelation chapter 11. This is the chapter which speaks of the two witnesses, which we interpreted, if you will recall, as representing the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it says here in verse 6, these witnesses have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them, and their dead bodies shall be in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw it. Now, of course, this refers to the fact that in the latter days before the coming of the Lord, the organized Church of Jesus Christ, as an organized missionary outreach and movement, will be crushed and broken and destroyed by the beast. Now, this is not something that we may dread happening. It's something that is prophesied as going to happen. It doesn't mean, of course, that there will be no Christians left, because God will never leave himself without a witness. But as an organized force, the Church of Jesus Christ will be broken in the latter days, and the godless world will rejoice, as indeed rejoicing is often taking place in China and in Russia today, at the overthrow of the organized, I'm underlining that word, the organized Christian church. And this is what Daniel refers to here. The little horn will prevail against them until
the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given. This then is the lot of the church, and Daniel is given a preview of what is going to happen to God's people. And he's told, as it were, here are the unaltering principles that are true in every age. And this is something that we can deduce from the facts, putting aside any particular interpretation of any particular school of thought. This is the heart of the message, that persecution and perplexity and dark pressures are in the very nature of the case, the lot of the Church of Jesus Christ. These will intensify as the days are shortening and the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And in this latter time there will be this unprecedented activity from this little horn, whom we need not doubt is Antichrist himself and his powers of darkness, crushing and breaking, prevailing over the church. And at the last, Jesus Christ will come in his glory, descending in the clouds, attended by thousands of saints, and put to naught the power of Antichrist, and will take the kingdom and give it to his persecuted saints, and they shall live and reign forever and ever. And I put it to you that this is a completely relevant message for a man who is a captive in the court of Babylon, wondering where on earth everything is going to end, wondering whether in fact there is any hope for God's people, whether there is any point in going on witnessing a good confession, when there seems to be no hope of redress, when there are lions' dens and fiery furnaces around every corner, waiting for a false move. I say this is a relevant word for Daniel in his time, and it is surely a relevant word for us today. This is the pattern. This is the relevance of Daniel's vision for us. Leaving aside for the moment the vexing questions of which particular kingdoms may be referred to and which particular coming of Christ may be referred to, leaving aside a great many things that perplex speculative thought, but then we shouldn't really turn to the Bible, should we, to satisfy our speculative instincts. There's something in the human heart that delights in speculation about the Word of God. And God is not intending to satisfy our speculative instincts, but he does undertake to satisfy the needs of our hearts and give us understanding of what is going on in such a way that it will help us to go on, to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we worship thee for the greatness and majesty of thy holy truth. Give us hearts, we pray thee, to understand its message ever more clearly, that we may take from it the comfort and encouragement that thou dost hold out unto us, thy people. And grant that in all things we may see him, Jesus Christ, crowned with honor and glory, at thy right hand, and beholding him, see his glorious and majestic enthronement on the throne of the universe. And in this knowledge, may we find our comfort and our assurance, our hope and our rejoicing, through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.